Yesterday morning, we were blessed to hear a beautiful discourse on God's covenant with His people. Here was a king whose name was David. David was at the end of his life, and he was introspective. He was able to look back on his life, and he was able to see his successes and his failures, and he had both, like all of us. And he was able to look at those when he uttered these words in 2 Samuel chapter 23, Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. And we were blessed to, for a few minutes, think and contemplate and ponder the fact that an eternal loving God has made a covenant with His people. He has made a covenant with Himself to redeem that people. And the brother that had preceded him yesterday morning spoke of the mystery of godliness that we see Paul speaking to Timothy about. The mystery of godliness in the Trinity of the Godhead. And he was blessed to expound on that beautifully. But you know, at the end of the day, or the end of his discourse, I really didn't know anything more about the Trinity than I did to start with. And you know, it's that way. Because it's a mystery, brother. But we can ponder it, and we can glory in that. About how God covenanted with Himself. And the brother made a comment that you and I, human beings today, we are not able to make a covenant with ourselves.
Right.
We can't. And I was made to think about marriage. Saw it in the newspaper not too long ago. And here's one of the dangers that we encounter, brethren, in what's going on today. You can mark this down. When marriage means nothing, then marriage means anything. You got that? When it doesn't mean anything, it means nothing. And when it means nothing, it means anything. And the point I'm trying to make to that is, now that we've redefined what marriage is, we've taken 6,000 years worth of settled case law and we've turned it on its ear in the matter of 3 or 4 years. That's what's happened.
That's right.
And now it means nothing, according to the world. And that thought occurred to me that you can't make a covenant with yourself. Someone came up recently with the brilliant idea that they were going to marry themselves. Can you believe that? And it made the papers. They went down to the courthouse and they walked in and they says, I want to make a covenant with myself. And here's a picture of this lady. She's in a wedding dress and she's now married to herself. Insane.
Right.
Absurd. Ungodly. Unbiblical. That's what happens when we have no rules, when we have no boundaries. If marriage means anything, it then means nothing. But God made a covenant and an agreement with Himself to redeem a peculiar people, a particular people, a people of certain ownership. And that's what David gloried in. He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this covenant is all my salvation and it's all my desire. Wonderful thing. And it's amazing. I've had on my mind the last couple of weeks to revisit the very first subject I ever tried to visit when I was from this pulpit. And it's found over in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. That's been in my mind for a couple of weeks, and it's just what I heard yesterday, just wow, it's almost just a segue right into that. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn and look, I want to look at the 8th chapter of the book of Romans for just a few moments as we contemplate the thought of God's covenant with Himself. Romans 8. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not in Him also freely give us all things. He did spare not His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him, in Him, freely gift to us all things? I know most of the brethren and sisters in this room, and I think I can make a statement. I know I can speak for myself. I know I can speak for me in that I married up. Okay, y'all know what that means? Us guys, we married up. Okay, Brother Jerry knows what that means. We all married up, didn't we? Amen? We did. Well, Paul preached up. Paul married up. Paul wrote up, I mean. He was writing things down over his pay grade. And he was giving us things in his writings that were divinely inspired. It's God breathed. Now, Paul, no doubt about it, was an educated man. He knew the law. He was, according to his description of himself, according to the law, he was blameless. And he had the pedigree of that day. He was the cat's meow. Of course, he later came to the view that he counted all those things as barnyard waste. But anyway, Paul was equipped. And God used that fact that he was equipped, having been seated at the feet of Gamaliel, a great professor. And God used all of those gifts that were in that man to His glory and honor. But having said all of that, the things that he wrote, I believe even in the day that he wrote it, I believe he was perhaps not even able to understand the things with the gravity and the depth of what was given to him in this day. And this is one of those things. The book of Romans is actually the apex. It is the pinnacle. It is the capstone of all of Paul's writings into the mind and purpose of God that you and I are able to look at today and to glean. And literally, brethren, we're able to marvel in it. And we get to this chapter here, this 8th chapter, and this is the capstone of the capstone. This is the best of the best. This is the creme de la creme of all of it. When Paul gives us these questions that are here in terms of the mind and the purpose of God in the redemption of His chosen and peculiar people unto Himself for His honor and glory because it pleased Him to do so. And he poses this rhetorical question as only a lawyer might do. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not in Him also freely gift to us all things? If you had to sum up the book of Romans in one word, you have any idea what it might be? It's the book of righteousness. It's the book of righteousness. I remember riding down the interstate not too awful long ago, and there was this huge mountain. I was in a hilly part of northern Alabama, and all the hills that are there. I'm riding down the road, and I looked there, and there's this huge sign on the interstate. You could see it from everywhere. It says, "Get right with God." You know, that's what the book of Romans does. It tells us how to get right with God. Now, the end result is the way you get right with God is not how most of our Christian friends are going to view that.
Right.
It's going to be actually a different way than what is commonly taught. And Paul's going to give us keen insights into actually how we do that. This is the book of righteousness. It is the book of godliness. It is the book of justification, which is a legal concept that a lawyer would know all about. And he goes ahead to expound upon that in all of these things. We're talking about the covenants of God that He had with Himself, with His people, with His chosen bride, with His elect family of God as the gracious beneficiaries of that. And He's left record for this today that you and I might know. Now back up to verse 22 to get a running start here. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we do ourselves groan, moan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Several weeks ago, in fact, it's probably been several months ago, I preached on adoption, what it is. There's many phases to adoption, and what he does right here is he references to us the final phase of adoption. Remember what adoption is? It comes from a Greek word, huiothesia, which literally means the placing as a son. But there's a phase of adoption for you and I that is yet to be. Waiting for the adoption. To wit, or in other words, the redemption of the body. The redemption of the body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is not seen. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait. Back up. Waiting for the adoption. That's what we hope for, brethren, is the adoption, to wit. That's what we hope for, is the redemption of the body. It's our earnest expectation. It's not a wish. You know the difference between a wish and a hope? It's based on evidence. And you have implanted within your heart, as a child of God, God has placed that hope within you, just like He does faith. And He gives it to you. And you have an earnest expectation of something better. Likewise, in the same manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit helps us in our trials and in our afflictions and in our challenges and the things in our lives today that seem to overwhelm us from time to time. The Spirit is there, and not only is there, for we know not how we should pray, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we talked about the mystery of the Trinity and the mystery of the Godhead. Here's a mystery. You know what he's telling me here? He said that God, and that's Jesus, and that's the Spirit, and that's the Godhead, the Father, He prays to Himself on our behalf. That's what he's telling us here. The Spirit maketh intercession for us with itself with groanings which cannot be uttered, in a language that we can't comprehend. In a language that we don't understand, Jesus prays for us today to God the Father. I like this. And he that searcheth the hearts. Look at that. Who searches the heart? Did Paul search the heart? He might have wanted to. May have even tried to. Paul couldn't look in the heart. Peter couldn't look in the heart. Jeremiah, in the midst of all of his suffering, Jeremiah couldn't look in the heart. Only one that ever walked this terra firma could look in the heart. You know who that is? Jesus. Right. It's a dangerous thing when man says, I can look at somebody and tell if they're born again. Mm-hmm. Don't go there. It's dangerous. The only one, Paul, with all of his revelation. In fact, he marveled at the fact that things had been revealed to him beyond measure. But with all of that, Paul couldn't look in the heart. But he tells us who can. For he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, Jesus, maketh intercession for the saints in harmony with the will of God. That's what that word according, and in fact you're going to see in the next few verses, the word according to, that word literally means something which is in harmony with. It's in conjunction with. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called in harmony with His purpose. Very beautiful scripture. Perhaps today one of the most misapplied verses of scripture that we find in scripture.
That's right.
I want to discuss, first of all, the misapplication. He's telling us here that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now bear in mind, let's fast forward, let's look at our verse. Shall He not with Him freely give us all things? All things. All things is a prevalent phrase that we find through Paul's writing here. And it's necessary, rather than just spreading it like buckshot, that we apply it in the context of what's under consideration and understand the context of these all things that work together for our good. No doubt a tragedy will occur, and we will become aware of it. And there will be those among us that will say, well, this tragedy has unfolded, and God is able to take that bad and He's able to make good out of it. And you know, I'm going to agree with that. Our God's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do anything.
Right.
He can take the most vile, depraved circumstance and He can turn it around to His glory. He can do that. In fact, not only can He, brethren, we have evidence in Scripture that sometimes He does. But as the brother mentioned yesterday, God applies things to Himself that you and I better be real careful of. There's some things that God says He never did. Remember He said that yesterday? We got to be careful using the word never. Never say never, you've heard that? Because you, one of these days you might come and eat those words. You know, remember He said that? But when God says never, it means never. And when God says He's going to work all things, all or never are two extremes of the spectrum that we're faced with. And in our lives today, you know, all things, all and everything is pretty much locked in. So we kind of can get off on the ditch with that. There will be, no doubt, people that will have taken the situation that we just referenced a minute ago about that tragedy that occurred out in Texas last week, a week ago today. And there will no doubt be God's people that will say, well, God will work all those things to His glory. And, you know, Brother Jerry, if that gives someone comfort, God bless them. And I hope I have articulated that to the point that our God can. But I don't think that's what He's telling us here. And it's always important that we understand the context of everything that God has told us,
right,
so that we can rightly divide the message that He intends us to have in this day and age.
Right.
And Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now he fixed to tell us who it is.
Right.
To them who are the called according to His purpose. So we know to who that applies to, and the context for what it is, the question then becomes, what are the all things? And that's not an unreasonable question. In fact, that's a very reasonable question that we need to understand. He's fixing to tell us. Scripture will explain Scripture. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For. You know what that means? That's linked to the previous verse. That word for means because. So you can't separate verse 29 from verse 28. And A lot of our Christian friends want to look at verse 28 and they just want to have it hanging out there like a helium balloon with no context. But you can't do that. If you quote 28, you're going to have to quote 29.
Right.
Or else you and I won't understand the meaning of what is under consideration here. Because whom, now what does that word whom imply? Didn't say what. It said who. And what's implicit in that who? As my little grandson said, peoples. Human beings. Souls. Human beings. If it said what, it would have referenced events. You got that? It would have referenced an event. For those, and I'm adding that word in order to expound and elaborate it. For those whom He did what? Predestinate.
Right.
What is that? It's not deep. It's not dark. It is above our pay grade. But it's not sinister. It's not dark. It's not devious. It's not some scheme that God came up with in evilness and darkness. For those whom He did predetermine their destiny. That's what it means. If something is predestinated, there is a destination which has been predetermined. I can understand that. A destiny which has been pre-designated, pre-determined. I can go out here to Tampa International Airport and I can walk up to the Delta counter and I'm going to tell them I want to get me a flight to Atlanta. And they're going to look on their computer and they're going to say, we got one. We got one. And we got a seat available. That's a predestinated flight. Did you know that? The destiny has been prearranged. It's been predetermined. And you know what Delta Airlines is going to do? If I buy a ticket on that flight that's going to go to Atlanta, they're going to do everything in their power. And they're going to bring all of the resources of that Fortune 500 company to make sure that at the appointed hour and at the appointed place and time, that plane will complete its predestinated flight. You know what your God has done? All of the powers of heaven, all of the powers of God, on the one who made all things, and without Him was not anything made that was made, He uses all of His resources to make sure that those who have a destiny which has been predetermined, that it will be fulfilled. Does that comfort your heart? It does mine. And you know what? It's not dependent on Jerry. Because I got to tell y'all, if it was up to me, we'd be in a heap of trouble. If it was up to you, we'd be in a lot of trouble. But our God has predetermined our destiny. Now, let me go back to events. This needs revisiting. I have some godly friends, and they're in a separate faith community than we are. He says, oh yeah, we believe in predestination. We believe that what will be, will be. You heard that? I want us to look at the very nature of the word and how it gets misapplied. Now, there are things that according to God's providence that He has purposed. Not everything. God didn't predestinate you to be here today. That's not predestination.
God did not predestinate that terrible occurrence that happened last week. He didn't predestinate that. That's an event. Mm-hmm. How do you know that? Because events don't have a destiny. Mm-hmm. Think about it. Events do not have a destiny. People have a destiny. For those whom he did... I skipped foreknowledge. I'm sorry. I jumped ahead of myself. Excuse me. For those whom he did foreknow. Excuse me. Those whom he did foreknow. What's foreknowledge? Foreknowledge. We touched on that a moment ago when speaking about Jeremiah. That God foreknew you. Now, he didn't know... It's not that he knew that you would be... It's deeper than that. In fact, it's more intimate than that. The level of God knowing you is not in the fact that you would just exist. He knows you in the most intimate way. David in the 119th Psalm alluded to that. About the foreknowledge of God for him and his people. David said, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, yet being incomplete. And in thy book were all my members written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." Wow. Do you know you have a God that knew you before you were? Talk about the mystery of godliness. And you know the amazing thing about that, brethren? And he loved us anyway. Right. He loved us anyway, brother. When we were yet his enemies and would on our own by nature turn against him, yet he drew us and loved us in an everlasting love. Why? Because you're part of that covenant. That everlasting covenant that David was able to take comfort in at the end of his life. For those whom he did foreknow, them he did also predetermine their destiny. And what does he tell us about that predestination? He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now that's fiction to tie in. That's fiction to tie into one of those other ones in just a moment. So I'm gonna go a little light on that. That you and I might be predestinated to. That we're predestinated to be conformed, to be translated, to be changed. You know, if I conform to something, that means I become like that. In fact, Paul later on in this chapter, I mean in this epistle, he admonishes us. He tells us, "Don't be conformed to the world. Don't look like the world." He says, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price." He says, "You're a peculiar people." That doesn't mean weird. That doesn't mean far out. The word peculiar literally means that which is of certain ownership. And you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Act like it. That's what we're supposed to do. Act like it. Hard to do, isn't it? Well, let me give you the good news. That Bible only starts when we wake up. When you wake up every morning, we got another day of battle, don't we? So did Paul. So did Jeremiah. Those whom he foreknew, them he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, or building upon that, I like the moreovers and the therefores. and all these things that layer and that build. And that's what Paul does. He takes a concept. He takes a concept, a basic, fundamental, foundational concept, and he builds upon that. And that's what you and I are supposed to do today also. We're supposed to get on to meat that mature believers can eat and digest. We're not supposed to stay on pablum. If you're 40 years old and you're still eating Gerber baby food, something's wrong. Agree with that? Paul tells us that we're supposed to move on to perfection. Supposed to grow. There's a brother I used to know back home. I grew up and loved him dearly. He says, go out into the deep. That's where the big fish are. And you got to be experienced and seasoned to get out there with the big fish. But sadly, a lot of God's children today, they stay on the shore and all they catch is little minnows. But God expects more of you and I, from you and I, than to do that. He's given us more, and He expects you and I to be good stewards of that.
Right.
It's commonly taught in America today from pulpits, we don't want to get into doctrine. That's just going to confuse God's children, and doctrine divides. Y'all know that's the majority view. Isn't that sad? God expects more from you and I than that. He challenges us. You know what's going to happen if we don't do it? He could take it away. He could take away your understanding. So we're left as infants in a playpen. And that's all we know. I can give you line and verse and chapter where that happens among God's people. May we never be that way. May all of this be couched in love. But more important than that, to His name's honor and glory. And may we seek to know the mind and purpose of God. And the glories of His grace in our lives today. Moreover, building upon that fact, those whom He did predetermine their destiny. Now, I'm paraphrasing there so that we can build on that. Them He also called. You know that everyone who's foreknown in Jesus Christ is called. Who calls Him? AT&T? No. God. Like what a brother says up in Alabama, I think I've said this before. He says, that's what you call a long distance call. It's a long distance call. Comes from a long way off. You know who calls? The Spirit. You know what happens? You always answer. You always answer. You can't say, I don't think I'm going to take the call today. You will call and I will answer, and thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hand. When you were born naturally, did anybody here refuse the call to be born? Of course not. He calls. You're whelmed. That's the picture that we have of baptism. The word baptism literally means to whelm. And that's the picture of what we're given today. Now, I want to distinguish this call here from another call that seems to confuse a lot of God's children today. This call cannot be rejected. Will not be rejected. It's what we call the effectual call. I like the word, Brother Wallen, it's the effective call because it always is answered. It's always answered. God's call is always effective. So the question then becomes, everyone that's quickened and born of the Spirit, will they live with Him in heaven? You got it. Amen. Absolutely. But you know, there's another call that you and I have experienced and we're blessed to have. And here's where a lot of God's children get confused. There's the gospel call. But then there's also, there's the effective call from the Spirit. And then there's the gospel call. When I was in business, the buzzword in the last 20 years has been efficiency. Y'all know that? Amen. If anybody here works, does anybody here have a job? You know, everything in business or any profession that we have, it's all reduced to the numbers, is it not? And we are graded on how effective we are in any field of endeavor. Whether it be business, whether it be law, whether it be medicine, whether it be teaching, whether it be any, the numbers are applied. And y'all know that old adage, the numbers never lie. You've heard that. Okay. So the military, they didn't have any numbers there, did they, Brother Walt, Brother Johnny? They didn't measure your effectiveness in an area. Of course they did. Well, what's that got to do with this? But here it is. I want you to understand, brother, if you don't remember, brother, sister, if you don't remember anything else that I say this morning, remember this. The calling of God is always effective.
Right.
It's always effective. It never, ever, ever fails.
Right.
When I was in business, what they would do in the business that I was engaged in, they would take certain new products that were on the market, and they were able to track the number of new products that were sold in a particular market area. And that could be tracked and analyzed. And the company would say, it's your responsibility over this area that you are to effectively represent our product. You can understand that. Okay? And we expect, based on the performance of other parts of the country, you're expected to adhere to a certain standard. Now, if you make that standard so where you're equal with everybody else, then you are what they would term effective. You got it? If you fall below your peers, then you are not effective. You got it? The Spirit's always effective. It's always 100%. It never fails. But I can't say that for the gospel call. Can't say that for the gospel call, Brother Jimmy. It's not always effective. Not always effective. Y'all remember a few weeks ago we looked at the question at that case study of Acts chapter 10 of Cornelius. Y'all remember that? We viewed Cornelius as a case study. And we posed the question, which occurs first, regeneration or belief? Remember that? What do most of our Christian friends say? Belief comes first, then you're born again. Dead men can't believe.
Right.
Got that? Well, if you'll believe, then you'll be alive. You know, there's just something down in our DNA just makes us realize that there's something wrong with that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Deep down where I believe, there's something wrong with that concept. Regeneration always precedes belief.
Right.
If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's evidence that you are already born again. You got it?
Right.
Now we analyze that subject. In fact, Paul posed that question in the third chapter of Romans. Will the unbelief affect those that are God's children? Will it affect the faith of God? Or that word faith there literally means the faithfulness of God. Will unbelief have an effect on the fact that God is faithful in performing that which He purposes to do? And he says, God forbid. Absolutely not. Now, I'm not minimizing belief. I want you to understand that. You and I are commanded to believe. And we're told to do it. So please don't think I'm in any way, shape or form, admonishing you to not believe. We're supposed to do that. But we have to understand what it does and what it does not do. A lot of our Christian friends today will say, well, we'll agree with the fact that if you believe that regeneration precedes belief. And we will agree that God's children are empowered, are enabled to believe. That doesn't mean all of them will.
Right.
But they take it a step further. What they say is, if you don't believe, that's evidence that you're not a child of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you know what that is? Y'all didn't think we were going to come to church today and we're going to be speaking any Latin. Y'all didn't think we speak Latin in our Primitive Baptist church, do you? I'm going to throw a Latin word out for you there. You know what it is? It's the word non sequitur. Ever heard that before? NonSequitur. If you've ever had any philosophy or logic in school, that subject will come forward. What is a non sequitur? Simply put, it is the taking of valid assumptions, correct assumptions, correct statements, and drawing error as a conclusion to something that began as a valid statement. The word non sequitur literally means it does not follow. Okay? I'm going to give you an example of a non sequitur. This might illustrate it. All zebras have stripes. Anybody disagree with that? All zebras have stripes. Zebras, this is statement number two. Zebras are in the horse family. Agree with that? They are. I looked it up. They are in the genus of Equus, E-Q-U-U-S, which is an equestrian, which is a horse. And they're zebras. They're bigger than lions. So they are in the horse family. So we've established two statements. All zebras have stripes. Zebras are in the horse family. Therefore, all horses have stripes. Right? Wrong. Two valid, legitimate statements that can be authenticated correctly. And we have taken those two statements and we have reached a false conclusion. I cannot say by God's word that all of God's children will hear and understand and rejoice in the gospel. That is a non sequitur. I cannot even say that all of God's children will hear the gospel, even those that have it preached to them and will receive it and rejoice in it. They may turn away and not receive it. But you know, Paul addressed that issue in young Timothy when he says, when those that fell away, he says, does that affect having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knows those that are His. Well, Brother Jerry, it just sounds like to me you're encouraging me not to believe. I hope you're not walking away with that, because that's not the case at all. Because that's not it at all. I would admonish you to believe. Because there's blessings in believing. You get to hear the bells. There's blessings in believing and acting on that. But for those who don't, may He bless them. Doesn't mean they all will. But I can't look in a man's heart and determine. I can't look at his fruit and tell if that's a child of God. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want it. I'm not going to even try to do that. Moreover, those whom He did predetermine their destiny, them He also called them. And that calling there that's under consideration here is that long distance call, that eternal call. I'm going to stop right there. My time's up. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? It's a beautiful message that God has given us through His apostle here, so that we can understand in full measure what His purposes are with His covenant, with Himself, with the Son, with you and I as the gracious beneficiaries of His love. All I can say to that is thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Now, I'm going to give you a little cheat sheet. I'm going to give you a little cliff note for next week. You know what it is? It's all in Him. It's in Jesus. I want you to think about that thought, in Jesus. Somebody ask you, you believe in predestination? I want you to tell them no. I don't believe in predestination. But I'll tell you what I do believe in. I believe that I'm predestinated in Jesus. You can say that. Because it's all in Him.